So we are in this series called Man of Sorrows, and if it's somewhat of a cumulative series, each sermon and focus kind of builds on the ones before it. So if you haven't been able to and would like to, they're all posted online at our website, fumc.com/sermons. And that information is also on the back of your bulletin. You can look at that as well. The title of the series, Men of Sorrows, comes from chapter 53 of Isaiah, who was an Old Testament prophet. He talked about this suffering servant who was despised and rejected and abused unjustly. And as we look back as Christians, we can see how this suffering servant, who was called a man of sorrows in Isaiah, fits squarely with who Jesus is. And so when we think of Jesus, we can think of him in a lot of ways. But one of the ways we must never forget is that Jesus is a person who came and who suffered, who endured the most difficult of human conditions. So I want to stick up our flow chart here, if that's what you call it. I don't like calling it a flow chart. That sounds so cheap. But this is a bit of a diagram that just tries to kind of conceptualize and give us a little bit of understanding of kind of what we're looking at here. So on the top left, basically, we see that we have the reality of sin in the world. This comes in Genesis chapter 3. It's the story, it's the universal story, and no one is exempt from it. We have sin and suffering come into the world, and that is a real problem. Because sin has come into the world, suffering has therefore come into the world, partially because of our own sin, partially because God has made the world in such a way that when we sin, we experience the consequences of those so that we don't just sin into obliteration and self-destruction. So you can see some controls on the whole role of suffering in the world. But the amazing thing about God is that God himself has taken on suffering, and God has taken on sin. And he has done that most specifically in the event of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we see that, and it's important, and we designed it this way for the cross to be in the middle of this diagram or this concept here. Because in reality, the cross is at the center of it all. The event of Jesus, the Son of God, submitting himself to bear the cross, to enter into the experience of crucifixion, is at the very heart of our gospel. If you don't have the cross and the resurrection, then you do not have the Christian gospel. And in fact, in any thread, any gospel that does not at least have a thread that runs through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not properly the Christian gospel. It's not the actual message that we bear. So this is the focal point. You cannot have Christianity without the cross. You cannot have Christianity without a man who is God, who died on a cross and was raised from the dead 3 days later. So that is one of the essentials to our faith. The cross is the sobering reality that we are broken and that we need salvation. And when we look at the cross, we're not only reminded of what God did, but we're reminded of what we need. We're reminded of who we are. And we realize that we can't just go and pretend that our life is fine and that everything is okay. Despite all the efforts of the American dream to do that, despite all the efforts of the world around us in our consumeristic society that tells us you can just go and escape and everything can be okay. At the end of the day, we have to come back to the truth, the sobering reality of our own brokenness, of our own sin, and our own suffering. And we have to square ourselves away with that reality if we don't want to live a deceived life. And so what we see here is in the event of the cross, in the event of this crucifixion, God has come to deal with sin. He has come to take care and to deal with the sin problem. Sin in the cross has been defeated, and the power of sin has been overcome and has met its match in the world. A human being has overcome this power by taking on the consequences of sin in a very humiliating death. This dealing with sin was proven by the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ of his body is the vindication of the work of God on the cross. It's God's way of saying, see, I told you so. What happened on the cross is true because of the resurrection. And so we, as followers of Christ, are called to behold. We're called to behold the crucifixion. We're called to behold the cross and to marvel, because there is great mystery here. And we get to peer into this mystery for the rest of our lives and ask ourselves, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? And if you ever think you have the cross and resurrection figured out, if you think you can just reduce it down to a couple of spiritual laws, or that the cross of Jesus means this and nothing else, then you have a very small understanding of what the cross is. The cross is meant to be beheld as a mystery for the rest of eternity, or at least for the rest of our life here in this world. I would encourage you to always, when you pray, think about the cross and what it means for you. There's always more to learn. There's always more to understand. There's always more of us to be changed and to fill up. And so going back to the concept here, let's put that back on the screen for a second. So sin has been dealt with, and we can see that in the cross, we have been offered the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. So somewhere in there, we're participating vicariously in the death of Jesus. And somewhere in there, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. So the offering of forgiveness is on the table, and it is ours to take it or leave it. It is ours to pray until we come to a place of faith, a place of trust, a place of acceptance, and a place of belief that what Jesus has done for me is enough for me and for my sin. And that's not as easy as you think. We have to come to a place of confession of sin. We have to come to a place of owning our brokenness and our own need for salvation and our own need for forgiveness. That takes humility. That takes a sense of really kind of lowering ourselves off our little pedestals and ladders and becoming beggars, if you will, and saying, God, I need you. I need your grace. Okay, so it's not as easy as it looks, but we come to that place where we receive forgiveness. That empowers us to forgive others. And when we choose to forgive others, we open the gates of grace. When we forgive others, we open our own heart to receive the forgiveness of God that's already been offered. When we don't forgive others, we close down our hearts, and therefore we put ourselves in a position where we are not able to experience the forgiveness of God to us. And so that's the flow of grace, if you will, when it's the flow of forgiveness. And when we do that, we are participating with God's dealing with the problem of sin in the world. When we do that, when we receive forgiveness and forgive others, we're participating in the event of the cross by letting the forgiveness of God being unleashed into the world. And so all that moves us from suffering. When we find forgiveness, when we forgive others, we're moving away from suffering, and we're being freed from the suffering that others have caused upon us in our life. And then we're going to, and we kind of looked at receiving forgiveness 2 weeks ago. We looked at forgiving others last week, and now we're kind of moving along this right side of the diagram, if you will, and moving toward engaging the world and loving the world as Christ has loved us. Once we've experienced the love of God, we are called by God to bear and experience and share that love with the world. So that's where we're moving now. And so, as you can see on the right side, it says moving towards suffering. And that's really where we want to go today. And it brings about this important question: is suffering a part of God's will for my life? Okay, so think about that question. Is suffering a part of God's will for my life? It's a really good question, isn't it? Now, we all probably subconsciously have an answer to that question. Let's bring that up kind of to the conscious level and start really thinking about what that means. I would first of all say that in many ways, suffering is not a part of God's ultimate will for your life. When we experience forgiveness, when we go and sin no more, as Jesus commanded the woman who was caught in adultery, he said, go and sin no more. He restores her and he says, you know, go and don't do this anymore. When we forgive other people, when we're suffering from sin, our suffering from that kind of sin, from our own sin and the sins of others, will decrease. That kind of suffering in general will get less and less and less. So much of our suffering is because of our sin and the things we brought on ourselves. But when we go and sin no more and experience forgiveness, therefore, that kind of suffering will decrease. Furthermore, you look at the life of Jesus, and Jesus alleviates suffering in his ministry. And whatever Jesus does is always reflecting the heart of God. So Jesus goes and he does things like alleviates Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He heals a man with leprosy. He restores sight to a blind man. He raises a little girl back to life. He heals a paralytic. And these are just like a few of many, many examples. Jesus is going around. He's healing people. He's restoring them physically. He is taking care. He is dealing with their suffering. He is taking them from a place of more suffering to a place of less suffering or even no suffering. But in all of these examples, Jesus is restoring people not only to their health, he's also doing something else. He's not just walking around saying, be well, be well, be well, be well, be well, and then nothing else matters. He's not just handing out pills as if it were Jesus healing candy on the street or something like that. There's always something else. He's always restoring people back to community. He's always restoring people back to relationship with God. Or he's always, even though healings are good in and of themselves, he's always using them to prove a point about who God is or who Jesus is. After he raises a widow's son to life, he's not only restoring this woman her son, and the son is life, but he's restoring her livelihood. Because a widow without any sons is someone who would easily fall through the cracks in the social security system of Israel in the first century Israel. So he's restoring her provision. When Jesus heals the Roman centurion's servant, the one who's in charge of 100 soldiers, a Roman soldiers considered to be an enemy to the people of Israel, he's healing his servant. He's using the experience to teach that this Roman outsider has the kind of faith that will welcome him into the kingdom of heaven. That's a radical change of belief, that Jesus would heal that guy's servant. After alleviating Peter's mother-in-law's fever, she then serves the disciples, and that house becomes a ministry base for at least the rest of the day, and tons of people come and are healed and are ministered to. And so upon this particular alleviation of suffering, something happens as a fruit of it or as a result of it. So Jesus alleviates suffering, but there's usually, if not always, something else going on, something beyond the suffering, something bigger that is giving glory to God or that is showing, giving credibility to Jesus or serving the greater purpose of God in the world. Go take a look at the Gospels and see what you see and ask, okay, so Jesus is healing this person, but what else is he doing? Is he teaching something? Is there something else going on here? And so his suffering is his alleviation of suffering is a means to something else, particularly to those who have been considered not worthy of God's love. Women, sinners, foreigners, those with contagious diseases, those with infirmities, usually considered to be because of their own sin or their parents' sin. Jesus is doing a lot of restoring. He's putting a lot of pieces back together, and he's going against the grain of the thinking of the day. So I simply say that to note that it is good to know that God has come in Jesus to alleviate suffering, and that it's not God's ultimate will in our lives that we spend the rest of eternity suffering, okay? And that much of the suffering in our lives is not God's will either. Note, though, that God doesn't get rid of all suffering. Jesus doesn't come and pass out healing candy to everybody in the world, just a minor few. Right? Just a relatively few people. He doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't get rid of all suffering. Suffering still remains. And so it brings us to ask the question, well, what do we do about that? Why is it that there's still suffering in the world? And what's our role? I believe that in a lot of places that the gospel of our world is to avoid suffering at all costs. That's kind of the in our culture and society, that's what our natural inclination is to do, is to avoid suffering at all cost. But if we can find purpose or value in the suffering in our lives right now, then maybe we shouldn't just run from suffering at all costs. Maybe there is a reason for it, and maybe we can come to a place where we can see that reason, accept it, and live with it in the sense that gives us a real deeper joy and satisfaction in life. And so I want to talk a little bit about a couple of ways in the Bible that suffering plays a role in bringing about God's will. First of all, and I will call this right suffering, and it's very important not to get them mixed up. And you have to go think and pray about that and read your Bible on your own to figure out the difference between the two. But right suffering produces character, hope, and maturity. Okay? Right suffering produces character, hope, and maturity. It's fairly common knowledge that astronauts experience muscle atrophy when in space for prolonged periods of time. You know, there's been talk about going to Mars. Well, one of the problems about with going to Mars is that what will the human body be like once you actually get to Mars? If we send astronauts to Mars, try to set up a colony or whatever else, it's estimated that a healthy 30 to 50-year-old person would be like perhaps an 80-year-old, living in an 80-year-old body by the time they get to Mars. That's a problem, isn't it? And what that means is that the lack of gravity or the lack of resistance causes the human body to be weak. You know, we like to rest. We like to lay down. We like to be as free from gravity as possible because it makes us comfortable. And yet, we actually need gravity to be strong. Well, very much in the same way, you could argue that that's the whole point of going to the gym, that people go to the gym to exercise, to put resistance on their body, and they do so in a way that makes them stronger. And for most of us, going to the gym is a form of suffering. Can I get an amen to that? There's a suffering involved in it. And yet people do this willingly and voluntarily because they like pain. Well, I hope not. There's a few people out there that love pain for the sake of pain. But for the rest of us, there's a goal there, right? There's a higher vision. I'm going to do all these reps. I'm going to run this far because it makes me stronger. It makes me better. It makes me someone who is healthier. Now, again, how easy is it for that to get messed up, right? We live in a world where body image and all kinds of other temptations are out there. There's a lot of people suffering for the wrong reasons at the gym, but it's a good thing to exercise. Most doctors agree, right? Doctors, y'all agree. A little bit of exercise is good for us. Okay. In the same way, we need mental exercise. That's one of the things that we're always griping about the next generation. All these video games and everything else. These kids aren't exercising their minds. They're just going to turn to mush. I think about that as I raise my own children. What's the balance there? I don't want to have a bunch of little vegetables, you know, who can't think for themselves. So there's a really need for us to exercise our minds and to stay sharp and to not be too lazy with our minds. Sure, get some rest with your mind, but put your mind to good use. So our minds need exercise. Finally, in the same way, our spirits need exercise too. We need spiritual exercise. This is a good form of suffering, and it maintains and produces character. Here are the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay, so we're talking about forgiveness here, right? This is that first part of that diagram. To be justified by faith means we experience the forgiveness of God. It means we're made right with God in our relationship with Him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So this is that forgiveness part of the matrix when we discover the forgiveness of Jesus and have peace with God. But Paul goes on in verse 3. Check it out. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Did you hear that? Let's slow that down. We rejoice in our sufferings? That's kind of crazy talk, isn't it? Listen up. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 1:5-5 is worth memorizing, my friends. If you go memorize that and you say that every day, your whole perspective on life is going to be a lot different. Do you rejoice in your sufferings? Do you? That's a whole new way of looking at life, isn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings. So the only way you could really rejoice in your sufferings is if you really saw that through suffering, God was doing a bigger work. He is doing a greater thing, and that your character is worth that. That you matter so much to God that the kind of person that you are is worth suffering for, is worth discomfort, is worth putting in the work for. That's how important your character is to God. How is God exercising you spiritually? Another scripture that really bears this out is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy." Do you consider your trials joy? We're usually taught not to in the world we live in, right? "Consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith," the testing of your faith, "produces," that same word, "endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be," what? "Mature and complete, lacking in nothing." There is something about your character, your maturity, that is worth it. These are ways that suffering can be redemptive. Building character, building hope, building maturity, growing us up into who God made us to be. Suffering is worth it. How is God allowing you to be tested? I want to challenge you to bring all of your sufferings, all of your testings, and all of your trials before God. To say, "God, what are you doing with all these? How are you using these to shape me into who you created me to be?" Second of all, okay, so the first point is that right suffering produces character, hope, and maturity. Second of all, right suffering gives God glory and connects others to Him. Right suffering connects others to God and gives Him glory. The Apostle Paul is used by God in many ways. We read his scriptures all the time. He continues to shape the hearts and minds of those of us who believe. And God used him in powerful ways throughout the entire Mediterranean in the early church. And yet, Paul was a man with weaknesses, admittedly weaknesses. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited." Here this guy who most reveres to be a holy man, he's like, in order to keep me from being too conceited. What great self-awareness, right? "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me," and he says it again, "to keep me from becoming conceited." So on one hand, Paul says there's this messenger from Satan harassing me. But on the other hand, he's saying in the bigger scheme, God's allowing all this to happen so that I don't become too conceited. Somewhere in there, it's worth it for Paul not to become too conceited. Paul continues on in verse 8. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Somewhere in Paul's weakness, God's power is being put on display. Now, if this isn't an echo of the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. Paul pleads three times. He says, I pleaded three times with the Lord about this. Well, the night before he died, Jesus pleads with God three times. Take this cup from me. Please take this cup from me. Please take this cup from me. That's kind of like saying, I don't want to suffer. Folks, if you don't want to suffer, you're in pretty good company because Jesus didn't want to suffer either. And Paul doesn't want to suffer. And most normal people don't want to suffer. But there's something bigger going on. God is using even the sufferings of Paul to do something for his own glory. And Paul realizes this and he sees this bigger vision. And he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Now, what he's not saying is, I'm just going to keep on sinning and boast in my sin. He's saying, I am going to boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the pattern here is you can ask God. You can say, God, take this away from me. And you can even say it up to three times, maybe even more, right? But somewhere in there, God journeys with us and sifts it out. And sometimes he takes away the suffering. And at other times, he doesn't take away the conditions around us. He changes us in the midst of the conditions. He doesn't make our life easy. He makes us stronger. And he is with us through it all. And that's faith, my friends. When you know that God loves you so much that he will take away the things that he needs to take away, but that he will be with you in the things that he needs to be with you in, you're in good place. You're in a good place. Furthermore, when our weaknesses are out there, as Paul is willing to say, look, I have this tendency to become conceited. I have this tendency to become arrogant. And so in order to prevent that, God's allowed this to happen. That takes humility to admit that. And Paul's saying, God is glorified even in my weaknesses. In our weaknesses, and even in the places in our lives where we suffer, sometimes those are the places where God can use you in the greatest of ways, because those are the only places where God can get the glory. If we were all just perfectly happy all the time and we never had any problems with us, the world would not be able to relate to us. And sometimes I think that perception of the church and the church people is that we don't have any problems and we just kind of hide them all and we mask them all. Sometimes that might be true. Sometimes it might not be true. I don't know. But we can freely come to this place. We don't have to pretend that everything's okay. That's not a part of our gospel. That's not a part of what it means to follow Jesus, is to walk down the road pretending that we're okay. We can walk down the road saying, I have weaknesses, I have faults, and Jesus still loves me. And I give glory to God because of that. All of this, all of our sufferings and inconveniences and challenges in life can only be really put to good understanding and use when they're put within the larger context of the story of God. And the larger context of the story of God is that the cross is never the final story. The cross is not the final chapter. And it's only when you know the cross isn't the final chapter that you can fully embrace the cross. I love the scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. So lay aside the sin. Lay aside the weight that comes with it. And let us run with endurance. There's that word again. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross because he knew there was something on the other side and that it was worth it. There was something bigger than even all of his sufferings, as difficult as they were. And the only way he could have made it through that cross was to trust in God. And the only way that you and I are going to make it through our crosses is to trust in God. And so at the end of the day, it's about faith. Do we really believe that God is with us, that He is for us, and that even in the midst of suffering, even despite suffering and despite weaknesses, that God will carry us through? And if we do believe that, then we will endure our cross as well. And so my question to you that I'll leave you with is, what is your vision? What can you see on the other side of your cross? What is bigger than the suffering in your life? Do you see the suffering as a way that God could use to make you into someone new, and that that's worth it? Do you see that God might want to use you in a way that you can't even imagine? Maybe you don't even want it, but God does. He wants to use you in ways that you may not even know. And is it possible that there is a bigger story and a bigger picture, and that God is simply inviting you to trust in Him? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we just come and we cling to You today. And instead of avoiding the things in our lives that are uncomfortable or inconvenient, we just bring them right to the forefront. And we offer them up to You, and we pray that You would just send Your Spirit to sift through them for us. Oh Lord, You know us. You know our hearts. Lord, give us faith. Give us a vision for You. Give us a vision for what is the joy that is set before us. Show us how You want to use the sufferings in our lives to shape us and to bring about glory for You and to incorporate us into Your mission and Your will. Help us to see that bigger picture, to have hope, and to grow into who You want us to be. And we do so remembering that Your body was broken. And we take this bread and we break it in remembrance that You were broken, that You're not asking us to endure anything that You haven't endured. And we give thanks over this cup, because in this cup is represented Your blood poured out for us in the forgiveness of our sins, that we can be made right with You, that we can share in Your sufferings, and that those sufferings are not the end of our story. Pour out Your Holy Spirit on us and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we would be the body of Christ redeemed by Your blood. Make us one with You, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until You return and we feast at Your heavenly banquet. For those who are serving, please come forward at this time.